Pray together. Oh God, you are such a gracious God, such a merciful God. You've put this on display in the gospel. This gospel where you are the one who has worked and accomplished salvation. We look forward to this picture that you have created as you have bought people for yourself through Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Where we will gather at your feet and cry out, "Worthy are you," speaking to your Son, to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. And all the multitudes will gather around, the myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy are you, the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And John in his vision continues and says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Ah, we worship and join in that chorus now. We do so as we hear your word, proclaiming alone that you are worthy of glory, O God, as our great Creator and the Mighty One we see in Revelation 4. But even all the more as such a merciful Savior, a loving Savior who died for us, as we see in Revelation 5. May our lives be lived in worship to you, that everything we say, do, and act is an opportunity to lift up your name. So we pray that your Spirit through your word would convict us, challenge us, give us assurance through what Christ has done, that we might walk in obedience, that all would see that there is a God who made all things and he is merciful to sinners through Christ. May this be the message that goes and echoes forth from this church. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to start a new series on the Reformation. And my task this morning is to kick off, give an overview of these series of sermons that are going to run us through into October on the Reformation. That explains why we're not in the book of Genesis this morning. So if you're not there yet, turn now afresh to Romans chapter 3. Whereas we, as an introduction, we're going to consider the Reformation and why it still matters today. Why it's still of significance. And of course, we can hear it in the passage we just read because it describes for us what the Reformation ultimately is really about. It's about this relationship with God. It's about how we are right with Him, how we can know Him, how we can have a relationship with Him. This is why the Reformation still matters. Because you understand, October 31st of this year marks the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. This event in church history is commonly regarded as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But if the flame of the Reformation was sparked or set when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses up, there was all of this kindling and fuel that was first put down by the Catholic Church, particularly, most principally, with their teachings about indulgences. Historically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church indeed was the heir of the Christian message, particularly in Europe. But by the early 1500s, the church had become rather corrupt doctrinally, and apparent to many was even morally was bankrupt. Many from within the church were calling for changes to the church. They were calling for cleansings. They were calling for reform. The church's moral decay was accelerated, however, by a recent practice of that time, which was selling indulgences. In short, an indulgence, this is what could happen. One could essentially buy forgiveness. Put a price tag on it, and you can be forgiven, either for you or someone you love. The Pope would award forgiveness from the merits of Christ and the saints, it was said, to any who would pay the price. You could erase through dollars, so to speak, penalties and punishments that you were to undergo in purgatory, another unbiblical doctrine, for whatever this sin was. Now, by no coincidence, the sale of indulgences was pushed at this time enthusiastically by the Pope because they had just undertaken a costly building project. No, we will not be selling indulgences this morning. Even though, at that time, the sale of indulgences proved to be quite effective and then a lucrative campaign for raising funds for the construction, particularly of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, no salesman or representative of this teaching of indulgences could outperform Johann Tetzel. He leveraged catchy jingles so that no one would forget his message and so would then be compelled to buy. Messages like, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And what baffles me is that translates into English in a rhyme when he was probably speaking German. Incredible. But here's the thing. Tetzel, as he was selling these indulgences, eventually he's coming through into Germany, into where Luther was ministering in a church and as a university professor. And as he had heard about Tetzel and he knew Tetzel was coming near, Martin Luther wouldn't stand for the mockery Tetzel was making of Christ and of forgiveness in the sale of indulgences. In his understanding, Luther said, this abusive teaching must be discussed by our fellow academics, by these fellow university professors, so that we can denounce this and protect our people from effectively being robbed. And so it was. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, that's 95 theological statements, mainly about indulgences, to the door of the church, of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Now, even as Martin Luther put this up, this was not initially to be some great public statement of protest to the world. It's more like, today, you would say, an internal email among his fellow professors that they might consider these matters. However, like someone today might take an email and blast forward it or put it online or something where everyone can see it, somebody, maybe even unbeknownst to Martin Luther, took his 95 theses down, translated it into German because he'd written it in Latin for the academics. He translated it in German and then eventually many other languages, and they put it on this new invention, the Gutenberg printing press, and his message went across the European landscape like wildfire. And the heart of it is what the church, the Roman Catholic Church, understood is that he was questioning the authority of the Pope, questioning it in the end by going back to Scripture. It doesn't surprise us then that the church and the Pope were a bit upset, and they went after Luther. In particular, in April 1521, Luther then appeared before his governmental authorities. Remember, the church and state were quite united in many ways at this time. He appeared before his governmental authorities at the Diet of Worms to give an account of the Pope's charges against Martin Luther. The Pope was directly after Luther. Luther was asked plainly to recant all of his writings, which even at this time had become quite prolific in just a few couple of years since nailing up his 95 theses. And to that request to recant, here's what Martin Luther said. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Martin understood precisely that he was signing his death sentence. The soldiers in the lofts to his response were chanting, "To the flames! To the flames!" What so convinced Luther, persuaded him, captivated him, that he would risk everything, his own life, instead of recanting. In short, through his study of the Scriptures, particularly going back to the Greek and the Hebrew, Luther stumbled upon the gospel. He rediscovered the actual good news through Jesus Christ, how one guilty sinner can have a relationship with a perfectly holy, but thankfully through the gospel, bountifully merciful God. And this movement was not isolated with Luther. As the word of God spread through fresh printings of the Greek Bible, through original translations of the Bible in common languages, through the teachings of gifted writers like Luther, as the word of God spread, what do we see happen when the word of God goes forth? The Spirit goes with it, regenerating and enlivening the hearts of men, turning them back to God. Instructed by God's word and many helped along by Martin Luther's widely distributed writings, many others too taught the biblical gospel and reestablished the pure, unadulterated gospel of Christ in the world, whether it was William Tyndale in England or John Calvin in France or John Knox in Scotland or Zwingli in Switzerland and many, many others. The movement that eventually came out of the Reformation is called the Protestant Church or churches. And these teachings summarize the doctrine of Protestantism. These are around these five truths. First off, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final authority on truth. Sola fide, faith alone is how one is made right with God. Sola gratia, grace alone is why anyone could have a relationship with God. It must come as a gift. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the way, the only way one can be forgiven, the only way one can be loved by God, the only way one can have the hope of heaven, life after death. Which leads to the fifth, soli Deo gloria. Since the saving of our souls is all of God's doing, we worship Him in thankful response with all of our lives, giving Him praise and honor and glory for everything. Because understand, this is somewhat a nuance, isn't it? The church for a long time before the Reformation certainly taught a lot about Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, even the glory to God. But of course, what the Reformers recovered is that it was not just, say, Scripture and tradition or Scripture and your opinion, but it was Scripture alone is the arbiter of truth. Nor is it faith cooperating with your works to make you more attractive to God. No, it was faith alone in the work of Christ alone, that it might come to us as grace, as a gift alone. That word alone was the defining word of the Reformation because, as we see here looking at Romans, it's really the defining word of the gospel. Why does the Reformation still matter? Because at the Reformation, the powerful and glorious gospel that God graciously forgives and receives sinners, rebels, the ungodly who look to Christ, this glorious gospel was rediscovered in the Bible at the time of the Reformation. And these truths will always matter as long as there are souls in need of saving. These truths, for the sake of the hope of sinners and for the sake of the glory of God as a Savior, cannot be lost. So that's what we turn to as we see here in Romans 3. Here's the main idea as we come to Romans 3, 9 through 31. Rediscover these five gospel-preserving truths. Really, as we'll see, the solas. And what will that then produce in us? One, we understand the assurance that is to be had in our salvation because it's by the work of God. It's not of us. It's not what we do. It's what He has done and does in applying to us through the gospel. That you can know. You can know that God is for you because of what Christ has done. This is something that Martin Luther personally wrestled over and what brought him to the gospel. This is something that the Catholic Church for centuries still cannot give you. Because they can't give you Christ alone. And any religion on the planet fails to give you Christ alone. So we can never really know where we stand with God. Thankfully, that's not the good news. The good news is what Christ has done, which we rediscover, which is so assuring to our souls. But not only is it good for us, as we rediscover the gospel-preserving truths here, we see it's also good for the glory of God. Because he doesn't share in this enterprise of salvation. This isn't a cooperation. This is the work of a mighty and gloriously merciful God. May we not steal his glory by claiming participation. We'll see this unfold really just walking through the solas as they unfold in this text. So let's see it first here with the first sola, sola scriptura, with scripture alone. Scripture alone, it tells us about God's saving righteousness. Scripture alone tells us about God's saving righteousness. God's word alone serves as the final arbiter and ultimate source for God's truth for us. Again, this is what the Reformers called sola scriptura. And as we look here to Romans 3, we find that the Reformers' approach to Scripture, it was nothing novel with them. It's not something that started with them. They're simply following the pattern of the apostles who went before them, just as Jesus had taught them. Look at Paul's perspective about the Bible. It's evident here in Romans 3. First off, what he proves in Romans 3 is this: God reveals to us through Scripture, God reveals to us through Scripture our desperate need. He reveals to us through Scripture our desperate need. Pick it up there in verse 19. Romans 3:19. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. As Paul begins to unpack the significance and meaning of the gospel, that's what he's doing in this letter. And as he's coming to really the fullest explanation, the full-throated explanation of it in Romans 3, he's setting the stage. He sets the table. And the props he uses to set the table are Scripture. Notice he first turns to the Scriptures, whatever the law says. Now, of course, now we have to ask as we jump into this argument, parachute in here, well, what does the law say? And of course, God's Old Testament law says a whole lot. So we have to pull back and give heed to the context here. What's he been talking about thus far? And just as Brian had read for us, we saw this litany of quotes that were actually mostly from the Psalms, from the Old Testament, that he had just rattled off in the previous verses, verses 10 to 18. As we look at God's law that way, what do we discover there? There's two things that we draw from this, we must observe from all of these quotes, what the Scripture's telling us. One, humanity's sinfulness is comprehensive. Humanity's sinfulness is comprehensive. As we're reading those texts, we may wish to flatter ourselves. None is righteous. I know. Isn't that awful? No one understands. Isn't it so sad how lost the world is these days? No one does good, not even one. Oh, wait a minute. You're saying that includes me too? Yes, even you. No one does good, not even one, in case you try and excise yourself from this accusation. No one in the whole of humanity. We are all rebels. But as if that wasn't discouraging enough, not only are we all rebels and sinners, but everyone's sinfulness is pervasive. Everyone's sinfulness is pervasive. Sin has gone and corrupted every part of us. We're not partially bad. We're all bad. Totally depraved. Observe how, as Paul makes all these quotes from the Psalms, as he weaves these scriptural texts together, look how we're corrupt just from head to toe. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, verse 11. No one seeks for God. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God where? Before their eyes. Your throat is corrupt. Your tongue is corrupt. Your lips are corrupt. Your feet are corrupt. Your eyes are corrupt. And all this just reveals back to the source. Your heart is corrupt. Your mind is corrupt. They are infected. It's gone stage four, and it's spread pervasively through your whole body. No part of you is good or right before God. So when we appear before God in his judgment seat to be judged by our thoughts, our actions, each one of us will be pronounced guilty. Verse 20, we have an advanced reading of the verdict. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And now while this should strike us as colossally discouraging, we understand that what the scriptures are doing here, they're doing the preparatory work to humble us, to prepare us, to despair of our own efforts, that we look inside ourselves, we see who we are. There's no way I can relate to God based on Rick Zaman and who I am. As the scriptures come and wound us, we see as we turn here in verse 21, they also come to heal us, like a doctor that re-breaks a previously broken bone so that it will heal straight, or like a surgeon who makes a deep cut so he can excise the tumor. The scripture leads us to despair of hope in ourselves so it can point us to where hope lies, and the only place it lies, in Christ alone, in a merciful God like ours. God reveals to us through scripture not only our depravity, but also our hope of righteousness. Our hope of righteousness. Verse 21, here comes the hope. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is key. Looking there at the end of verse 21, we see that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Law and the prophets is simply a phrase that encapsulates the whole Old Testament. So now while that Old Testament, like we saw in those quotes from verses 10 to 18, while the Old Testament told us how sinful we are, that same Old Testament has another story to tell us, to bear witness about. Well, what is it? Well, that's the first part of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. There is a way to be righteous before God, to be justified, to be declared in a right relationship with him, in a way that goes around the law, goes around our capacities, our religious powers, our deeds, our performances. It's telling us there's the way to be righteous before God apart from the law. And so now we turn to consider, well, what way is that? What is that way? How could it be that we would receive a righteous standing with God and be spared from wrath? And that's where we turn to the next sola, sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone explains how we receive God's righteousness. Verse 22. The righteousness of God, so picking up where he left off, this is the righteousness the law and the prophets told us about. But now it's manifested, now it's here, now it can be yours. But how? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness from God comes to us, it clothes us, it gets passed along through faith, through trust, through resting in what Jesus has done. Now you see this word righteousness. Why is this of such a concern? What is this righteousness all about? Why do we need it so badly? Well, of course, look back there at verse 20. As we're anticipating God's future judgment, it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That word justified simply means to be declared righteous. The noun you saw in verses 21 and 22 about righteousness, it's only the verb form of the same word you're seeing in verse 20 with declared righteous or justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. And so what you have here is the picture of God's courtroom. Everyone in this room right now will one day receive a summons from the judge of all the earth to appear before his seat. And he will judge us by what we've done, thought, desired, and acted. And he will judge it by his own standard. It isn't arbitrary, it's perfectly good. The ultimate standard and the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so then correspondingly, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, on this basis, we've already seen not a one of us will hear righteous when we are put before that test. We've not loved God with our whole heart. And this is why it's so crucial. If we cannot earn our own righteousness, we need to get a righteous standing with God some other way. And that's the significance of this phrase, the righteousness of God. The old NIV nailed the sense of the Greek text here when it rendered it this way. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You can translate that word of there as from, and that captures the sense perfectly. That is, we can't be righteous of ourselves because we're rebellious sinners. So we need a righteous standing simply given to us, transferred to us. This is how Paul describes his own relationship with God in Philippians 3. Many of you probably know this verse. Philippians 3:9. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So what does it mean to be found in Christ? He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not based on what I do, not what I can do or what I haven't done. But it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And then he explains it further. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what we call the doctrine of imputation, where Christ's righteous life is credited or imputed to our account. That Jesus' righteous life, the perfect life of when he loved God always as he lived on earth, gets transferred to you if you trust him. You are then clothed, so to speak, in his righteous life, his perfect law of obedience, so that on that judgment day, as you receive that summons, you come into the courtroom, and here's what you have. The Lord looks at us in judgment, and he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Christ. He sees Christ. And so he cannot but say, righteous, this is the one I love. You're mine. I know that righteousness, and it's mine. Come to your Father. Because in us, he sees Christ's righteousness, and he must declare it to be righteous. But again, how do we get that righteousness? How do we get that clothing, so to speak? As it says, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a righteous standing that we can in any way earn, merit, warrant, or deserve. We receive it by faith. That's the basis of our relationship with God. The implication is then too, isn't it? Our works, our goodness, our supposed sincerity, our religious performances, or lack thereof, frankly, they contribute nothing, affect nothing, diminish nothing, nor accent anything of our righteousness. Because it's Christ, it's perfect, and it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can't add to it, and your sin cannot take it away. This is our hope. This is the gospel. Our righteousness stands outside of us and was given to us. And it comes to us by nothing more than faith in Christ. The necessary implication of all this is this. Salvation must come to us as a gift. Or in the words of the Reformation, we'd say it must be come to us sola gratia, by grace alone. Grace alone explains why we receive God's righteousness. If faith is the how, the mechanism, how it gets transferred to us, grace alone explains the reason why we might have it. And you see that word grace there in verse 24, justified by his grace. But let's run up into his argument by going back to verse 23 first. Romans 3:23, many of us know this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all are guilty or were condemned sinners. That doesn't matter if you're the most devout religious person or you're the lawless rebel, or if you're a stumbling Christian or you're a morally, so to speak, upstanding unbeliever. Wherever you are on the spectrum, it's just a big guilty spectrum. All are on it. And so if we're going to be reconciled with God, it has to be given to us. It has to come as a gift freely. There's no way we can earn it or deserve it. And that's what we find as we keep reading. Look at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. There it is, justified, this righteous standing, this verdict from God. But it comes by grace. And grace, most fundamentally, just means a gift. It's the unearned, undeserved favor and love that God showers on those who look to his Son. And in case we missed it, the nature of this relationship with God, this justification, he says we're justified by his grace, and then it's almost redundant, as a gift. And that's it, it comes as a gift. being brought into a right, loving relationship with God. It can't come to us except be given. This means, again, our relationship with God doesn't rest on what we do or not do, but it rests on this glorious fact, God is merciful. This is it. In other words, your relationship with God cannot survive on who you are, what you could earn, what goodness you could maintain, and must come by a gracious God. Now, the thing is, gifts are hard for us to receive. And just as a case in point, by way of illustration, I've offered books for free from this pulpit. Come see me after the sermon. I'll give you a book. I don't have any today, but I usually do, or sometimes. And I've said things like that. You know, come see me after the sermon. The book's yours. And then when I've done this more than once, we've run out of that book for sale in the bookstore before anyone comes to ask me for it. Why is that so hard? Now, some of us are just being generous. We know we have the funds. I get that to a point. At the same time, I'm saying it's just illustrative of this. It's hard to be on the receiving end of great gifts. It's humbling. It humbles you, particularly when you realize the gift you're given, you could never pay the giver back. You could never have them back over for dinner. How many times to pay them back for this? You could never have purchased that gift for yourself. And that's how salvation, a relationship with God, works by design. God designed salvation so that we don't come to Him with our reputation or condemnation as if we're so respectable. No, it's just the opposite. We come to God as beggars, sick, fallen, broken, failures. And for your good and His glory, He takes no partners in this enterprise of salvation. In short, you have to receive it as a gift. Otherwise, you can't have it. Which takes us to the next sola of the Reformation, solus Christus. Christ alone earns for us God's saving righteousness. That is, we receive salvation as a gift. We don't earn it. It's given to us. But we understand this much, right? When you are given a gift, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. It costs something. It costs something. It may be free to you, but that doesn't mean it costs nothing. So with this incalculably valuable salvation, who paid the price that you might receive it freely? And of course, we come to that answer even as you continue reading in verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You even hear the notion of price and payment in that word redemption. When you redeem something, you're paying the price for it so that it might once again become your own. And the price tag that hangs over each of us as we're on the shelf and it hangs off is eternal death for all of God's people. We know this, the wages of sin is death. And so the logic goes, the only way you can have a relationship with God, that He can give you His righteousness, that could happen freely is because Christ bought it. He paid the price. He took the price tag and He finished it all, giving His eternal life for yours on the cross. And that's exactly what Paul describes for us there in verse 25. Whom, speaking of Christ, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What was the price that Christ paid? We see it there in that phrase, put forward as a propitiation by His blood. First, that word propitiation, what's that? Because I don't know about you, but that doesn't happen at my breakfast table, this word occurring. That's where we're reading Romans. But most simply, propitiation means a satisfaction of wrath. That is, because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, this price tag hangs over us of God's wrath, His just punishment for our rebellion. And so it is Christ, by His death, by His blood, He satisfies God's justice by absorbing all of the wrath that we deserved, every last drop. So though we, for ourselves, just one of us, has accumulated for ourselves untold numbers of death sentences, that's just one of us, let alone the multiple nations of us that trust him. Even though we each have so many death sentences upon us, on the cross, Christ drank every last drop of the wrath we deserve if we trust in him. Because you see, at the cross, this great problem is solved that we've been even tracing as we walk through Genesis. And it's this problem that arises. You have a holy, good God, and he's a just judge. How can he love a sinful, corrupt, rebellious people? How can that happen? They can't go together without one destroying the other. Because you see, on the face of it, it just doesn't work. Either God is a bad, corrupt judge because he's not going to condemn evil, or God would then just be merciless because he condemns us all to hell, which is what each of us deserve. How can God be both a good judge and a merciful God? That's the genius of Christ's cross. Look there, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness. It was to vindicate his righteous character, that he's a good judge. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, a good judge who punishes sin, because Christ was punished for each part of it. But he might simultaneously then, as he satisfies the wrath of God, be the justifier. He might be the one to declare righteous the ungodly, Romans 4:5. That he can call the righteous and call them, or look at the unrighteous and call them godly, because Jesus paid for their sin. The cross is where he can be both a good judge and he can be a merciful Savior. But that's only in him. Salvation might be free to us, but it was not cheap. It cost Christ his life, separation from God at the cross, the Father turning his face away, forsaking him, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was satisfying the wrath of God for Rick Zaman and anyone who trusts in Christ's sin, so that you would never be forsaken. And that's only because of Christ. What an incalculable price paid by love. Is he not worthy of all our devotion and love and praise and obedience? Of course he is. Which just takes us to the last sola. God alone receives all the glory for our salvation. Soli Deo Gloria. Here we arrive really at the most significant truth from God's word that the Reformers rediscovered, reclaimed. Our salvation is all the work of God, so then he deserves all the glory, all the credit, all the praise. And continuing in Romans 3, this is precisely where Paul goes. This is where he turns his attention. There should be no boasting or bragging among us before God. Why? For this salvation or relationship with him, it's entirely his work and doing. Look at verse 27. We have no boasting in ourselves. What then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's not about our obedience, our performance, what we do. In other words, how could we brag or boast in a salvation? Let's put it this way. How can we brag or boast about ourselves in a salvation like this? You think about it. First of all, we didn't invent this kind of salvation up in our own mind. Every man-made religion is all about working your way back to God. We didn't think this up. Secondly, we didn't receive this salvation because of how good we are. Thirdly, we received this salvation as a gift, an undeserving one at that. And fourthly, the costly, glorious, and effective work that paid for our salvation, it wasn't us. It was all Christ. What ground or claim do we have to boast and brag about ourselves? Shouldn't this just crush our pride, our self-righteousness before others? Of all people, as we are saved by just the sheer mercy and grace of God, how can we self-righteously consider ourselves better than others? When we affirm the gospel and these truths here we're discovering in Romans 3, what am I saying? I'm saying, I was so evil, God's perfect son had to die for me. That's how bad I was, and I was. That's what the cost took. I don't know how. I know how because of sin, But it makes no sense that I would look down in self-righteousness upon others. Because if it was up to me, I would be hopelessly lost. But we are saved, reconciled to God, not because of us. We don't deserve the credit. God alone does. So that doesn't mean there's no role for boasting. It just means there's no role for boasting in ourselves, because it's all about boasting in God and what he has done. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is the one who will justify. God's the one working, the doing. He's declaring righteous the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. If God is the one who works salvation, he is the one who alone deserves the credit. If he is the one who justifies, he deserves the glory. He deserves the praise. This matches nicely with that principle we see at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a quote from actually Jeremiah, but here it is, 1 Corinthians 1:31. It says, "Now let the one who boasts boast where? Boast in the Lord. Salvation is of our God, not us." This is what the gospel tells us. We boast and glory and brag and worship in him alone. And the Reformers so helpfully rediscovered for us that this giving God all the glory, it's not restricted just to our singing together on Sunday mornings. Our worship to God is not compartmentalized from 10:45 to 12 o'clock. What the Reformers rediscovered from studying the Scriptures is that the soul saved by the sheer work of God, we live all of our days, all of our moments in devotion and worship, in love, obedience, and dependence upon him. This is the proper response to a salvation like this. As Paul goes and he unpacks the gospel throughout Romans, eventually he comes to Romans chapter 12. Remember this? He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." So he's saying, in light of all the mercy we've seen in the gospel as of running up through chapters 1 through 11, here's the implication. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If salvation is all the work of God, an entirely gracious work that we contribute nothing to gain or have or maintain, then we are entirely joyfully his. Which means also, we have no negotiating power. This is not some tit-for-tat agreement we have with God. You know, hey, you help me out with this salvation thing, you do a part and I'll do some, and then yeah, I'll give you some of my life. No, the gospel says, Christ alone saves. He has bought you. You are joyfully his. But that means you're his. That means your life is set on a trajectory by the equipping of the Word and the Spirit and the church to honor him in all things. So may we be those who are living sacrifices, that everything we do would lift up and magnify this one who loved us when we so didn't deserve it. How can your life change, maybe just in one way this week? By what you say, by what you do, by how you treat someone else, that magnifies and lifts up the greatness of Christ, that shows you're trusting in him because he died for you and that your salvation rests in him alone. How can that be evident in your life? Just one change this week. Consider that as we turn in prayer and worship in the Lord's table together. So as we pray, would the men come forward? We'll prepare to take together. God, you are alone our Savior through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We could not save ourselves. Really, we had damned ourselves in rebellion. And we were deserved of being cast away from you. But you are such a gracious and merciful God. We've rehearsed the gospel this morning. We rejoice to know that this is your work, that you have begun it and you will finish it. We pray that you give us fresh minds to wonder at this gospel, to rejoice in it, to live in its confidence that you live, O Christ, and you intercede for us. Correspondingly then, by your Spirit, we might walk in obedience, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, knowing that you are worthy of all of our trust. May people see that in us as we walk out this week. And may we remind one another of that as we take the Lord's table together. Salvation is not of us, it's not of us, it's all of you. And for that, you deserve the glory. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.